coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. On today's episode of Worth Doing Badly, we will survey the lessons for the seventh Sunday after Pentecost, according to Series A of the three-year series lectionary. And the readings are Isaiah 55 verses 10 to 13, Psalm 65 verses 9 to 13, Romans 8 verses 12 to 17, and Matthew 13 verses 1 to 9 and 18 to 23. We begin with David Weber.
The psalm stakes the claim, at least in the altered translation, that God, quote, pays mine to the earth and soaks it. Had me thinking, what is a soaked earth? Well, it means that the natural or physical, and in this case we're talking about seed, the natural and physical seed is saturated with supernatural and metaphysical meaning. And this text focuses on the fruitfulness that happens when, for those who seek God's word, to understand God's word. And it understands this desire for understanding by looking at the light that this casting a seed casts on our seeming futility of this human existence. So the striking thing about this parable, I think, Ethan, is that even though most of the seed, three-quarters of the seed, fails to fulfill its promise, it falls on unfruitful ground or things happen, I think all humans everywhere see fruitfulness as our default condition. And futility, they see that something has gone wrong. Even though all sorts of natural elements militate against the seed becoming fruitful in this parable, when life is futile rather than fruitful, everyone always thinks that something has gone wrong and that they seek solutions to make things right or upright or righteous. So fruitful is another name for the righteousness that God promises to those who seek understanding in his word. So I know this parable doesn't focus on this, but I had a question about What are we to make of the sower's ineffectiveness in scattering seed? As I said, three-quarters of the seed fails to become fruitful. And with numbers like that, it would be easy to become disenchanted and cynical about sowing. So way more often than not, there is nothing to show for the effort of sowing. But rather than giving into despair of thinking that this work is in vain, the parable rather focuses on the fruitful seed. And the fruitful seed is the sign of God's continued presence in fulfilling what he has promised. So in a sense, that there are the remnant few who still desire for their church to give them understanding of God's word is miraculous. The numbers are stacked against them. And these are the few that declare to the world that futility is actually the disorder. And fruitfulness is what we desire and what God desires to give us. So the normal and natural world is not futile, it's fruitful. And the parable overcomes our tendency to despair with gratitude, I think, for those rare moments when the two or three gather to gain understanding of this saturated word, because God has already been present and has borne fruit in their lives. So the parable has us recognize that we live in a world tyrannized by withering and that flourishing seems all but impossible. But it still continues wherever there is that desire to understand God's word. And I keep repeating this without actually defining what is this understanding. Largely because the claim, in a way, seems silly, especially because the church in the West seems so marginal and irrelevant. It seems silly to say that what goes on there is essential to the satisfaction of the human desire for life. And maybe fewer are looking to the church to satisfy their desire for this fruitful life. But this does not mean that the forces of futility are any less successful in choking off the hope of fruitfulness. So we live at a time now where there isn't the hope, but the futility continues. So if it is obvious to everyone that the promise of life is being choked off in many ways, like in the parable, why doesn't the promise of the word seem more promising? I mean, it's almost as if the world would rather live without an alternative than to have this promise of understanding the word as the alternative. And might it be because the world, it understands futility, but it doesn't understand how fruitfulness works. And this is why the parable is so interesting, that fruitfulness works like the sowing of a seed. The fruitfulness doesn't work like, say, a luxury cruise or a winning resume or having one's own way. Fruitfulness follows the logic of the seed. And St. Paul built on Jesus' parable by saying, in the logic of the seed, fruitfulness depends upon the seed being buried and dying in the earth. So that makes perfect sense, that Jesus' version of fruitfulness looks way too much like death, until we understand that all of existence is sustained because seeds are planted and die, and that they grow and that they become fruitful. All of natural existence depends upon the seed dying in the earth. And so in a sense, it's not that hard to understand why death would be a part of this promise of life. So understanding the word's promise of a fruitful life is as crazy as Christ's resurrection, but as normal as the production of food upon which all life depends. So we live in kind of that this is nonsense, but it is just as normal as eating. So the futility in life is pervasive. This is maybe I'm making too much of this, but that so much seed does not come to fruition, I think, is important. So the futility of life is real, and yet everybody demands that our lives be fruitful. Everyone thinks that fruitfulness is normal and that futility is abnormal. So if life is not normal, Scripture says we weep and gnash our teeth in sadness and anger. And just maybe this explains why crowds followed Jesus, because his promise of salvation reconciled their conflicting human experience. If salvation was in fact the way past futility, then even perishing could be part of the purposeful order that gives joy and fulfillment and quenches our desire for life. Even the perishing, as Paul says, the seed dies, could be a part of the joy. So if salvation is real, if this promise of understanding the word is real, then it is natural to desire a life where we shall, as the psalm states, be sated with your house's bounty. This is the church. That the promise of Psalm says is that in that church, where is the seeking of understanding to God's word, there's not just a thin, desiccated life. God promises to sate our desire for bounty, and that is the holiness of God's temple.
What are we supposed to do you think, with the three quarters who might desire a fruitful life, but they're predisposed to not having that? What's their status, and what's our duty as preachers for them?
I know this is going to be an unfair judgment, but I think we nowadays, maybe more than usual, begin to think that our work is in vain, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? I think more and more of us, I know people of your who were studying for the ministry, so many of your classmates, Ethan, never went into pastoral ministry, even though they were studying for it.
Right.
They saw nonprofits or other things as more. They saw ministry as futile. And I think, in a sense, this parable speaks to the fact that anyone who desires, or you know, who has been fed with understanding of God's word and wishes to be part of that, to give understanding, is going to meet with a whole lot of futility.
Mm-hmm.
And right. And in a sense, I think that's the good news of this parable, is that yes, futility is a part of the formula.
As that preacher who deals with futility, there's always, I have this sense of wanting to do something about it, and I can't think of what to do except to just keep spreading, keep sowing the seed.
Yeah. And I mean, well, I think that's one of the points that this parable makes, is that you never want to lose that desire to overcome futility.
Right.
You know, and that in itself will be oftentimes met with a sense of futility. It's because, well, I don't know. I mean, this is why it's so frustrating, is that we get this text for a week, and with that one question, you could say, you could just go into how have, you know, the great preachers of the past overcome this sense. And I'm trying to think of some of the best poetry, like John Donne's poetry, or George Herbert's poetry, all deal with this sense of having, of doing something which is meaningless. And yet, some seed takes hold. I mean, we still show up on Sunday, and there are people who are really desiring for us to say something that casts understanding on their relationship with God. So, but now what makes it even more difficult is the incredible confidence of the psalm that those who enter God's house will be sated. This isn't just they will be fed gruel, you know. There is the sense that God's, the temple is, or the house of God is, the place where the desires, real desires begin to really be satisfied. And the psalm defines what this saturated, sated life is. It's the holiness of your temple, right? Now, holiness is not a word that, you know, is soaked with the feeling of life to me. Holiness feels thin and very orderly, but kind of lifeless. But that's not how the psalm sees holiness. It's, you know, the author of life in the utter wholeness of life, and it's overwhelming, and it is sating, and so I can't say not just the world does not understand this. I oftentimes don't understand what this, the God's holiness promise, how that relates to the promise of the happiness of sowing a seed and overcoming the futility by fruitfulness. So the psalm says what we truly desire, I think, is we don't truly desire happiness. Happiness is derivative. What we truly desire is God's holiness. That's the thing. And maybe that's why so few people seek the fruitfulness of the church, because that holiness at first looks lifeless. And so, but what we seek is for God to make us participants in this holiness. We ourselves are not holy. We confess our sin. And yet, that participation happens when we are sated by this word. That the God's house's bounty is this word. And even though that word looks futile, it looks like it's, you know, three quarters of the time it's not bearing fruit, it's still, the psalm still says this is where life is imparted. And it's not that the psalms don't understand that most of life is essentially an unhappy affair. It's an unhappy affair because it comes to an unhappy ending, and that between waiting for that ending, oftentimes our lives feel unfruitful. We were tyrannized by how much of life is unfruitful. So the psalm defines real happiness. The thing that we really desire is always going to be unquenchable. It's an unquenchable thirst, but it doesn't mean that we can't have the hope, that we get these tastes and sips and smell of the hope when God finishes his work that he begins when he quenches our thirst with his word. So, and the psalm makes it clear that this world has suffering, but in this world of suffering, where thirst is dried out in furrows, so that, you know, it sees these waterless ditches just being kind of an image of our thirst for life. And that does not produce life-denying despair if the promise is real that we shall be sated forever. So the thing about the natural world is it never lets us get comfortable with the word forever. I think this is what we really desire. I think this is one of the things that the church offers. It's a community that is trying to get comfortable with the fact that life is forever, and that is the good news. And yet any quenching of our thirst for life, we know it must be forever, or it's ultimately going to be a disappointment. We ourselves need to be comfortable with the reality of forever. So what we desire is God's holiness, which causes, says the psalm, the pastures of the wilderness to overflow so that we shout and sing together for joy.
So would you say that holiness, rather than being a state, is more like that growth, like the seed has been planted, and the holiness is the fruit that's being produced?
No, that's very helpful to me. I would like holiness to be a more desirable word, but I have to say I never in natural conversation talk about my desire for holiness.
Right, because we associate it with this idea of perfection rather than sort of the being on the trajectory of life.
Yeah, and especially that, you know, Alter's translation, he is unafraid of using the word sated. That's a big ask, you know, that sets our expectations really high. And yet, you know, each Sunday we go and there are those, few as they may be, who are asking us to, you know, give them a taste of that sated word. And that word that satiates their life. I mean, and that's why I like the, you know, the title of the podcast is we're never going to get this thing right in any kind of permanent or perfect way. But the fact that the what's demanded of this is so, the bar is set so high, I think, so long as it doesn't lead to disenchantment and futility, it's glorious. It's quite the calling. But as the psalm makes clear, disenchantment and futility are an ever-present temptation. You know, nothing's better than to read the prophets to understand what it was like to struggle with that sense of futility. Even Isaiah, who's, you know, much of what he writes is upbeat, he still can be given to despair of God's presence and the fulfillment of the promise. But in this passage, Isaiah looks at the rain coming down and recognizes that that is a saturated phenomenon, that there's something miraculous, that the rain comes down, that it gives seed to the sower, and that eventually that seed becomes the bread that we eat. So in other words, you cannot die eternal life because you can't deny the seed that sustains life. Even though, as I said, Isaiah is quite capable of being on the verge of denying it, which I really think is uplifting for us who struggle with this. So, why, when life seems so futile as seed falling on unfruitful ground, do we continue to think that flourishing is natural, that it's normal, that perishing is wrong, and that if something perishes, it needs to be fixed? We, you know, the religious and non-religious share this whole thing, that they recognize when something has gone wrong and is futile, there has to be a fix. And when there isn't a fix, that's when the futility sets in and despair becomes a permanent reality. So, But we live in a world where futility and fruitlessness continue. We become easily frustrated, sad, and angry. Yes, this is autobiographical. And even though everything and everyone perishes, Isaiah sees that if we have our daily bread, we cannot deny the possibility that God is at work in this world to restore the original creation. So every seed that becomes bread declares in the physical flesh that we are meant to flourish. You can't take a bite of bread without that saturated message getting into us, and that we will not forever be frustrated by futility and perishing. That is the good news. And so, yet we can never quite convince ourselves. Maybe some people can. I cannot quite convince myself that perishing is not the normal, because it happens so often. And even if I say it's normal, it's what regularly happens, I can say by the, you know, the force of these texts that it's not natural. It is totally unnatural. We desire to flourish. And that desire is a hidden desire for God's holiness. This is the point of Isaiah, that Isaiah was oftentimes not very successful in making. How do you convince those who are dull, who have heavy ears and blind eyes, to understand with their hearts and turn to be healed? So I'm just so delighted that Isaiah has the same struggle with futility that every preacher does. And he sees by hoping that they see that if their thirst is natural, then quenching is natural. If their hunger is natural, then satisfaction is natural. That why do we accept the fact that thirst and hunger are natural, but we give up on the idea that somehow the satisfaction of an eternal thirst and hunger are somehow unnatural or supernatural or not to be believed? And so every event of being hydrated by water and being satisfied by bread, all of those point to the truth that is expressed in our worship, where the mountains and the hills, we join mountains and hill in bursting forth in glad song, and the trees of the field clap their hands. This is what happens when we gather for worship. We give words to what's already taking place in nature. Nature is not cynical. It's waiting on tiptoes for God to satisfy the promise that he has given, and that we enjoy his holliness forever. And now we're making our way through Romans, and as we've pointed out, sometimes these texts are helpful, sometimes they're just making our way through Romans. I'm not sure what I think about this Lectio Continuo, whether it would be better to choose, you know, epistle lessons that fit. But this one happens to fit, so what am I complaining about? And what it fits is Paul says, we suffer with him. So in other words, Paul says, if futility has been overcome by fruitfulness, then even suffering has been changed. And here's how it's been changed. We suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. So Paul is bold to assert that we need not be devastated by suffering because Jesus' resurrection has changed the meaning of suffering. As I repeat over and over again, suffering now becomes a stage of fruitfulness, of becoming glorified. This is quite a big claim, but this means that there is no suffering that is futile, even though it appears that so much of what is suffered is just a part of a futile, crazy world. But Paul is quite sure, if the resurrection is a real fact of human history, then what humans suffer has been changed. And the reason, and I love Paul's explanation for, because I so often forget that we are composite creatures. We are both spirit and flesh. And so oftentimes the flesh dominates, and the logic of the flesh dominates, and the logic of the flesh is the material world is dying. And we get the idea that just because the flesh is dying, that reality or life is dying. And so Paul is quite clear, is that we have to continue to think of ourselves as spirit and flesh, and that spirit is the higher order. So suffering seems senseless because it forces us to be materialist. That's what suffering does. It forces us to see that most of life's importance happens on the material level. Suffering forces us to reduce all of reality to the flesh. But what God's word does, the understanding that it gives us, is that suffering in the realm of the spirit, in the kingdom of God, is purposeful. Its purpose comes out when it fuels our desire for the things of the spirit, the eternal things. And so often the flesh denies this eternal desire. And so this is why Paul says to put to death the deeds of the body. Paul's not advocating a life-denying religious exercise. This is Paul at his best, soaking up the life that we have even in this world. It is a declaration of our rejection of futility to put to death the deeds of the body. You can only freely put something to death if you expect resurrection to follow from it. This is, in this way, Paul gives us an understanding of what it means to live in and to practice this hope of eternal fruitfulness.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.